My name is Tim, and I am very, very happy to be with you here today. I've never actually been to the upstate, greater New York area. Can you guys give me just a brief general idea of where you're from? How many people are coming from somewhere in New York? Okay, so we've got a lot of empire builders here. Well, then maybe Pennsylvania? Sweet. Connecticut? Thank you, sir. Well, we got any hippies from Vermont? I hear that's where the hippies live up here. Is that right? All right. Doesn't look like we brought any jam band. That's all right. We can keep praying for Vermont. What else? What haven't I mentioned? Where you guys are? Any? Jersey. Oh, I'm sorry. Wow. That has confirmed every stereotype I had of New Jersey. Canadians. Sweet, beauty, eh? Thank you, both of you. Anywhere else that we've missed? Okay, of course, Massachusetts, New Hampshire, Maine, sweet. Maryland? Wow, nice. Maryland? All right, we left Maryland out. Cool, well, it is great to be here. I'm here from Seattle. Unfortunately, it looks like I brought some Seattle weather with me. I actually have been last week in the Maryland, kind of D.C. area at a conference called Worship God with a dear friend named Bob Coughlin, who runs that. It's a part of the Sovereign Grace Network of Churches. You guys ever heard of that? Good guy. I'll talk about some of his stuff and probably a few things from that conference a bit as we talk today. Before we get going, I want to just say a couple things. I would love to stay in touch with you guys if there's ways that I can serve, questions I can answer. This is my email. Just PastorTim@MarsHillChurch.org. I also enjoy a bit of social networking, so you can say hey at Facebook. But I would prefer an email rather than a Facebook message. Aren't Facebook messages kind of annoying? Twitter, Pastor Tim Smith, and again the hashtag if you're tweeting in the masculine way possible. You can just do the hash X29. We also have something at Mars Hill Church called the Resurgence. The Resurgence is kind of our resource ministry where we talk about missional leadership in a broader way than just Mars Hill. So we offer resources, we offer books, we have music now, as you can see a little bit on the little flyer in front of you. We have conferences, various blogs, and this kind of thing at theresurgence.com. I blog there at different points in time. It's by God's grace, we've been seen a lot of favor at our resurgence.com website, and it's growing, and we would love to have that be a resource that might be able to help. There's a subset of that called Resound, which you see on your flyer. We have Relit, which is a line of books that's tied to Crossways. Pastor Mark Driscoll has published all his books thus far, except for one, through Crossways with this Relit imprint. In the same way, we're seeking to put out some music. We're starting with some Mars Hill projects and expanding out to other folks in the Acts 29 network as well as beyond. It's going to exist primarily. At some point, we were seeing it more as a label to run internally. And the reality is, if anyone here has tried that, I don't recommend it. I'm about content. I'm about ideas. I'm about a vision. I want to see God's church built. I want to see people get saved. I want to see music written to the glory of God. That's what gets me going. Marketing, business plans, and the Excel program do not. And so Resound is going to continue, but it will continue it will exist as an imprint in the same way as Relit. It'll be a name that will stand for some theological common values with the musicians that have it on there, and we're looking to find a partner in the same way as we found for Crossway. So I'd appreciate your prayer as we navigate the muddy waters of the music industry. I forgot to ask Scott about this, but Scott, are you here somewhere? Warmer. If I give you these slides, is there some website where you can post these? Okay. We will tell you at a later point in this day where that will be. But I'm going to go through a lot of stuff, and I need pictures as well as words. Otherwise, I'll get distracted and my ADD will go into overtime. So just know if you miss something, I will put these slides out in a PDF form somewhere for download, Tara's website or something like that, so you can get all of it if you miss something. I want to just start off by talking a bit about my story, how I have come to be with you today. And my story starts off by saying that I was a total church kid. I came to Christ at a very young age with my mom, probably 4 or 5 years old. There was this glove that had different colors on each fingers. Anybody seen this thing? The Good News glove? It's sweet. But anyway, that's how it came to be for me. I grew up in the church. Kind of had sporadic church attendance in kind of through the elementary school years. But when I was getting ready to go to middle school, my mom was like, "This isn't working. Tim's got to get a youth group." So she got me a youth group. We went to a Baptist General Conference church where my uncles and my aunt and uncle and cousins lived, and plugged in there, and something clicked with me, and I became youth group poster child. I went to the camps. I went to the rallies. I went to youth group. I played the chubby bunny. I did all the youth groupy things. I hung out at the Christian bookstore, and I saw the poster that said, "If you like Hootie and the Blowfish, you'll like Third Day." And then I bought what was ever in the "you'll like" comment, but I didn't know what those other bands were because I was a church kid. And as all good youth group poster children, particularly if they're male, do, I got myself an acoustic guitar, right? I borrowed it from the youth pastor, and I learned all three chords that we needed to play all the songs that we sang. We got the G, the C, the D, and every once in a while you work into the E minor. And when you progress on to advanced techniques, you add the B minor bar chord, you know what I'm saying? And I became a song leader. And I that was one of the biggest hooks for me in my youth group poster childness was when we gathered and when we sang, I experienced God in a way that I hadn't before. And as much as I'm about to talk about different ways and different false paradigms that came from having a more of a Christian culture than a relationship with Christ, it's a good thing. I hope my daughters are church kids. I hope they can have a more balanced approach to that than I ended up having. But there's something good about that. It grabbed a hold of me. And so as much as I experienced God that way, I wanted to lead others to do the same. So I became a song leader. And I was always in leadership of one kind or another in all kinds of different ministries. It was youth group. I graduated from high school, kept helping out with the youth group. In the summers, I would guide whitewater rafting and rock climbing trips and talk to people about Jesus as I did that in Central Oregon. I grew up in Portland, Oregon. I met my wife, actually, through doing that. I became a worship leader for this nebulous gathering of 20-somethings that didn't want to be about church but just wanted to be about Jesus. It was so nebulous, it defined explanation, so much so that we had to call it The Thing. Because anything else would be too definitive. It would box us in, you know. It would really curtail our freedom in the Lord. And so I continued to lead music in this way. And what started to happen in my life is the further I got from Christian culture, the further I got from actually walking with Jesus. Because I had a form of godliness, as Paul says to young Timothy. I had a form of godliness, but denying the power in that. I had a religion instead of a transforming relationship with Jesus Christ, the sovereign Lord of the universe, whereby I surrender myself and all my false worship and become a slave to righteousness, seeking His glory in all I do. That was very foreign to me. But it wasn't foreign, unfortunately, to sleep with my girlfriend and 30 minutes later be leading a few hundred people to experience and feel God's presence through song. And that became what characterized my life for quite a few years. I got married. I had no earthly or theological clue about what it meant to be a godly man, a godly husband. My wife had a very similar upbringing, and in God's providence, though not to our joy, we ended up being called to St. Louis, Missouri, of all places. And for the Northwest, the pilgrimage to St. Louis is kind of a stranger in a strange land. It was a very different experience for us, and we didn't have any friends there. The church we were at there was actually a Lutheran church. I grew up in a Baptist church. In many ways, it was very different, but I learned a lot there as well. But it was a brutal time. I got my first laptop, and for me, it gave me an even more opportunity to just express what was in my heart, which was sexual immorality and sin. And I got way into pornography, and it So I have this exterior kind of ministry guy, youth group poster child leader, and in my heart, it was far from him. I don't think God was pleased with my words. I don't think God was pleased with my songs. I believe he works through these kind of things. But it's not the way it should go. And I know that many of you are here in the same position, to some extent at least. And I want to share at least some of the ways that God took me out of that. But the nutshell version is that I ended up in Seattle. I met Pastor Mark Driscoll at a conference partway through my time in St. Louis. We wanted to get out of the Midwest, back to the Northwest, moved to Seattle instead of Portland, moved into Driscoll's basement while we found jobs and a place to live. And the last thing at that point, the last thing I thought I would ever be was a pastor. At that point, I was just a hypocritical, cynical. You know, the biggest cynics, those who will be the most critical of the church, generally, almost without fail, are also the biggest hypocrites, because you see it in others and you want to shift away the attention from yourself. And that was me to a T. I was cynical. I was judgmental. I pointed a lot of fingers. But I was everything that I accused anyone else in the church of being. But God had a different plan, and he took this cynical church kid and changed my heart in so many ways. I didn't think I'd ever be a pastor. I didn't know if I'd ever want to be a father, because I just didn't really have any hope for bringing children into the world. I thought maybe if we did, I'd adopt a kid, which is still great. But God changed my heart, and I became a homeowner, a pastor, and a father in about 14 months at Mars Hill. Pastor Mark became a dear friend and brother, and he challenged me in so many different ways. And God changed my heart as I saw a different vision of who he was. And I want to share some about that today. But I want to go into this because, first of all, I want you to know where I come from, because it has a profound effect on my passion for these subjects. We're going to mainly talk today about the glory of God, and then we're going to mainly talk about what it means to have a missionary mindset and how we respond to him. And both of these are very dear to me, because I did not see God's glory. I was not changed by God's glory. I looked much more inwardly. I had a much higher view of myself and a much lower view of God and his glory. And I think that's the key to all change, is beholding him. It's also having this missionary mindset that engages with culture rather than just settles with one particular cultural expression and exports that to all the world is also very real to me, because I also lived that as a good church kid. So as we move forward with this, I'm a diagram guy. We're going to see a few different diagrams today. This diagram is not right, but it's as right as I could make it this week. I think when we come to corporate worship, there are three kind of groups of things, and the challenge is going to be to come up with a graphical representation that is really representative of how they work. This is not that, but it's the best I could do. There's the truth, the unchanging Word of God, the truth of Scripture, and we combine that with a context, creativity, music, these kind of things. And the purpose of that is that we would lead our people to respond to God's glory in a way that glorifies Him. So we have these three areas, and all around that is leadership. Leadership determines which truth we select from Scripture. It determines the context and the creativity, the level of quality, all these different, how we put flesh on that when we gather. But all of it has to produce a response. If the truth that we are proclaiming is not the truth of Scripture, even by a tiny little bit, especially when you read a book like Galatians, where Paul, I mean, he's like, if you just add circumcision, and all the rest of the gospel is right, he says that it's a gospel of demons. So if the truth, the content to which we are responding, is not the truth of Scripture, it's a failure. Anybody ever seen the Fail blog? Okay, a few. It's kind of a Seattle thing, but I highly recommend it. Failblog.org. No matter how crappy you're ever feeling in the day, there's always someone worse off on the failblog.org. But it's this thing. It's just like pictures of things that fail. So it's little videos, and it just has bold-faced fail emblazoned on all the graphics. So wrong truth, fail. Also, if it doesn't produce a response in your people, then it's a fail in corporate worship. That's the big E on the eye chart of what we're doing. So the creativity, context, quality, all these things are subject to the truth that it contains and the response that we are leading people to have towards God. So I just want to tell you that. I'm going to come back to that again. What we're going to talk about first is some of the truth. And then my second session, we'll get into the creativity of the context. But what I want to talk about here is the glory of God. And I'm going to give you a brief survey of the glory of God. And this is the part where I'm going to start to move fast. We're going to go Genesis to Revelation in about 20 minutes. Survey of the glory of God. So grab the references if you want, but you can grab the slides afterwards. The biblical word for glory is, in the New Testament, in the Greek, is this word doxa, or glorify is called doxazo. And it's one of these words where that I find often, I'm no Greek or Hebrew scholar, but I do like to get into word studies. And so as you get into that, you'll find often that the Greek and the Hebrew words contain more meaning than their English counterpart can usually convey. And that is the case with this. This word doxa is translated as all these different other words: glory, glorious, honor, praise, dignity, worship, splendor, brightness, magnificence, excellence, preeminence, grace, majesty, blessedness, to extol, celebrate, luster, and on and on. Doxa means all these things. When we're talking about the glory of God, we're talking about this multifaceted thing. We're talking about something that in our current context, that this word glory doesn't have quite the same kind of meaning. I don't want to trace kind of a timeline of God's glory. I think it's one of the big threads in Scripture that unifies Scripture. It starts with Jesus in the garden, in John 17. Jesus prays, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." He says again later in that prayer, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." I believe this theme of glory is so foundational to what we do in corporate worship, to what we do as pastors, to what we do as Christians. Everything points towards this, and it began before the foundation of the world. Jesus says that he existed, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, before the foundation of the world in this relationship of glory, majesty, splendor, brightness. At some points, it's even translated as worship. That he spilled over out of this place of sufficiency, out of nothing that was lacking in himself, but he spilled over into creative work, and he created man. And he created man in his own image, and as such, man also has a glory. He says, "You made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor." So God has a glory that's eternal before even the foundation of the world. He creates man in his own image. Man also has glory, but his glory is different. Whereas God's glory is infinite, God's glory is finite. He says, "All men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. Grass withers, flowers fall. So God has an infinite glory for all eternity, eternal, infinite. Man has a finite glory that's an image of God's glory, but it fails, it fades, it goes away. Here's how sin enters the world. It's through a lie about God's glory. It says how, this is Isaiah 14, speaking of Satan. It says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star," which is translated literally, Lucifer, son of the dawn. "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will make myself like the Most High." But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the earth. Sin enters the world just like this. Satan fell from grace because he believed that he could have he's a created being like us. He believed he could have the eternal glory of God for himself. And he was deluded. He had delusions of grandeur. And he comes and he tempts Eve. He tells her the same lie that he himself believed. Liars always have to believe their own lies. And they're looking for rationalization. If they believe a lie, they're looking for someone else, because if you come and you believe that lie, it's going to make it more credible to others. This is what he does. The servant said to the woman, "You will not surely die if you eat the fruit, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God." Sin enters the world through desiring God's eternal, infinite glory for our own. We want God's place. We want to be God's. It says in Romans, "For although they neither knew God, they did not honor him as we should." This is doxa, translated differently. Glorify him as God, or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise. They became fools. They exchanged the glory of God, the infinite, perfect majesty and glory of God, for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature, or NIV says, created things rather than creator. So, recap. God exists before the foundation of the world in perfect, eternal glory. He creates man in his image with a finite glory. Man rebels, wants God's perfect glory for himself, wants to be God, thinks he can take him, believes the lies of Satan who believe the same thing, and we fall. We fall into to idolatry. We fall into false worship. We have a form of godliness but deny the power. We have a religion. We want to be our own gods, but thankfully, praise God that that's not where he left us. Jesus came. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." That Jesus is the exact, it says here in Hebrews, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus came really as God's glory in human form. He is the radiance, the exact representation of the glory of the Father in human form. And Jesus lived a perfect life, a sinless life. He lived all of life at all times to the continuous glory of God the Father. Jesus lived the life that we should have lived but didn't. He lived the life that Adam should have lived but didn't, of perfect worship to God the Father. And he came, it says here, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things, and bringing many sons to glory," he came to bring us back, to restore that relationship of glory that was lost through our rebellion, through our pride, through us wanting to be God, thinking we could take him. And then he says, "Now my soul is troubled." This is in the garden before he's betrayed. "Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." Jesus submitted himself in all of life to the will of the Father, to his glory, even to death on a cross. It says, so he died for us. On the cross, he took all our sin, he took all our misplaced worship, all of our false worship, all our idolatry onto himself, and he was separated from God. He was judged by God. It says God poured his wrath out on him that we sang about earlier. The wrath that we deserved, he took in our place as our substitute. He took it all. He died. And it went to the grave with him. But it didn't stay that way. It said we were buried with him by baptism into death. So we died with Jesus, our sin, our idolatry, our attempts to be God, died with him, just in order that as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory, God's glory is what raised Jesus from the dead. The glory of the Father gives new life. He puts to death, he crucifies our idolatry, our false worship, and in the great exchange, the best news that there ever is, he raises from the dead, taking it away, conquering it, triumphing over it. And it says that all of that happens by the glory of the Father. Our response, we were bought with a price, a terrible price, a precious price, a price that is beyond all human comprehension. So glorify, doxazo, exist to magnify his glory, splendor, brightness, magnificence, preeminence. Glorify him. Whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. But we have a real enemy. Both whether we are saved or not, we still have an enemy that is actively seeking us, that is actively deceiving us to believe that there is true glory to be found elsewhere, that there are other drinks of living water equally satisfying as that which is freely offered to us in Jesus. The enemy has a plan, and Paul talks about it here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4, we're going to come back to this quite a few times, very, very important section in your Bible. It says, even if our gospel is veiled, he's talking about this image of how Moses, when he got the law and the Ten Commandments, the glory of God was like shining in his face, and he was all shiny in some weird way, and he felt weird about it, so he put a veil over it because he didn't want to weird everyone out. And he's saying, if he had that much glory shining physically in him with this old covenant that was passing away, how much more should we in Christ be, just let it shine? He says, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan's chief strategy is simply to hide that glory, to misdirect that glory, because God's glory, I believe it's kind of magnetic, actually. You know how a magnet is where if it's pointed the right way, it's like irresistibly drawn. If it's turned the other way, it's irresistibly repelled. I mean, God's glory, when people see it, not everyone becomes a worshiper of God. Some people run and curse and hate the light of that glory. But Satan's chief strategy is simply just to hide people, because I believe many people that God loves, if they just see it, if they just get a glimpse of God's glory, it changes them. It says, we don't proclaim ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. For the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts. That God magnifies his glory in an act similar to that of creation, to show that glory. It says, to give the night of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Earlier, in the previous chapter, he talks about what it means to be changed by God. It says, and we all with unveiled faces, beholding, or another translation is reflecting, the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So we see God's glory. Where do we see God's glory most clearly? We see it in the 66 books of Holy Scripture. We see it in the Word of God. This book is not God's glory, but it reveals God's glory. This book is not an end in itself. This book has value to the extent that it shows Jesus, which is a very great extent. It is the clearest revelation that we have. But just don't let yourself get sucked into to worshiping the words and the ideas. We worship Jesus. We don't worship the Bible. So we see Jesus in the Word. We behold His glory because He is glorious. And it says that glory transforms us as we reflect it back to Him. It's not our own. Pastor John Piper has been very influential on me, my ministry, these ideas. And he was speaking at this conference I was at last week. And he spoke in the best I've ever heard him on this subject. That we, when we come, just to be clear, do not ever, either explicitly or implicitly, either by directly saying or implying, or even just leaving ambiguity enough that someone could think it, that we can give God glory. We have absolutely nothing to offer God. Nothing. If you have ever, ever said differently than that, you've preached a different gospel. Very, very careful when it comes to this issue. We do not have, he said, if you know Piper, if you think I wave my arms around, he's crazy. I mean, he has to, set his podium, over here because he's going to, whack his water bottle off. Seen him do that. He just gets all crazy and he's tweaking. Mr. Burns, he's a little crazy. Doesn't he remind you of Mr. Burns a little? But he's like, as the deer pants for the water, what does the deer bring to the stream? Isn't that awesome? What value does the deer, and he does this, he's like the stream is like crying out, I am so thankful that your tongue coming in contact with my water has added such tremendous value to me as a stream. You know, as this, we come to drink. We don't come to offer. And I subtly had this, and why I'm so strong on this, it's easy to subtly assume as a worship leader when you're experientially driven rather than scripturally driven. It's easy to slip into this assumption that, like, God has a glory, I have a glory, he's very privileged to have my glory, I want to give it to him, and that's what worship is. And there's a lot of that. Even when it sounds ridiculous when I say it that way, we've got to be very careful. We come, we behold his glory. The best thing that can possibly happen to us as worship leaders and believers in Jesus Christ is to be the most clear, unobstructed, free of distortion, a reflection of God's glory. It comes down. It shines. The best possible outcome is that I am a distortion-free mirror to shine his glory back to him. That's what we should aspire to. As one who is profoundly broken, who has tried to drink from so many other streams in life, and they've all failed. They've all... anybody like Harry Potter? I love that. I'm a nerd. There's this illustration of... should I even say it? I'm such a nerd. In the Deathly Hallows, there's a thing where there's this fountain, and to get to the bottom of the fountain, you have to drink, and the drink just makes you so thirsty that you're crazy to where you can only take a drink from this poison stream that releases zombies to kill you. It's pretty awesome, huh? It's a good illustration, but all the other fountains, all the other drinks, all the other beverages that the world has to offer only make you more thirsty. Oh, it's like drinking salt water. You get more, it's like being adrift on an ocean. Adrift on an ocean, and you get more and more thirsty, more and more thirsty, more and more thirsty. Until finally you can't even handle it anymore, and you drink of that salt water. And those that have been shipwrecked or planes have crashed in there, if you ever heard any of these stories, you have about 2 hours to live at that point, maybe. But then, praise be to God, he come down and he gave us fresh water to drink, a water that is the only quenching. It says we all with unveiled faces, we behold God's glory, reflect it back to him. We are changed from one degree of glory to another by and through the Spirit of God. So God existed before the foundation of the world in perfect glory. He created man out of this place. Man has a glory, but it's finite. Man rebels, wants to take God's infinite glory as his own. We fall into sin, idolatry, death, murder, and self-actualization. Jesus comes as glory and worship incarnate, lives all of life to the continuous glory of his Father, dies for us as our substitute in our place, taking all of our pride and selfishness onto himself, killing that, and raising us in new life. And that as we behold his glory, because he's glorious, we're changed to be more like him until this glorious day. When I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord, and the God Almighty, Lord God the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And we will walk on streets paved with gold, and we will be in a holy, glorious city. And won't need any light. It won't even need the sun or the moon because it will be lit by the glory of God. And the light bulb, the source of all that light, will be the Lamb, will be Jesus Christ. For all eternity, world without end. Amen. Here's some pictures that help, maybe. God, it's the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Before the foundation of the world, God creates. Man still pours himself out towards God in constant glory and worship. And it was perfect in the garden, but it's broken. But man, he's created in God's image. God is one who worships all the time, pours himself out, exists for his own glory, I believe the scripture says. We're created in His own image. We're also ones that are continuous worshipers. But through sin, we're cut off, and that relationship between us and God is broken, but we retain that image, and so we still pour ourselves out in worship, but now towards idols, towards created things, towards the ultimate idol, which is the self. But in Jesus, it can be restored. Jonathan Edwards, any Jonathan Edwards fans? I'm in his country here, over here. It appears that all that is ever spoken of in the Scriptures as an ultimate end of God's works is included in that one phrase, the glory of God. Implications. I want you to see this glory. You're probably asking, I came here to learn more about worship. How do I write songs? How do I whatever? You know, I know you have those questions. And I want to get into that. We will get into that. There's going to be questions and answers at the end of each session. But if we are not crystal clear on this, on the glory of God as our foundation, we create an idol out of the very thing that we intend to bring glory to God. We worship worship. We worship experiences instead of the Savior. That's why I'm talking about this. Implications. All of life is worship. Worship is both, we like to use these terms, gathered and scattered. We gather together in places like this, raise our voices together in song and praise, beholding God's glory together as we gather. But we also scatter. We scatter from these places into all the stuff of life, whether it's motherhood, fatherhood, baristahood, whatever it is, all of life. We scatter, but it's still worship. We do not go to worship, but we come worshiping. This is important to teach your people. Worship does not begin when people walk through the doors of your auditorium and people open their mouths and start to sing. Likewise, it does not cease when they close their mouths and walk back out the doors. This is not a holy building. God's presence does not dwell here. I also believe that God is not more glorified by people coming into here than in all the stuff of life. And yet there is something different. Back in the day before Jesus came, in the old covenant, we worship God in particular places through a priesthood, in temples, these kind of things. But now we are that temple. God's presence, it lives in all believers, in all places. So it's not just here anymore, and yet there is something special and different when we gather. But just don't let you be careful to not connect dots that Scripture doesn't. I'll come more to this later. But don't go beyond Scripture to make connections that because you experience God more when you gather, therefore He is more present. It's different. You do experience Him more, but Scripture doesn't say He's more present or more glorified. Worship is our response to God's initiation. The Father is seeking worshipers. Is what Jesus told the woman at the well. He is the initiator, not us. Again, we don't come to give to God. We come as desperate, broken, hopeless people to receive from Him, not to give. And He is seeking us. We can't seek Him if He's not seeking us first. That's the only problem with the seeker movement, is that there aren't any seekers. It's subtle that way. Worship is the continuous outpouring of all humanity, for better or for worse. Human beings worship, and out of them comes all kinds of stuff. We get songs, music, well, I'll talk about later. I believe culture is simply, in many cases, the fruit of human worship. People worship all the time. They pour themselves out. Out comes architecture and music and cuisine and language and all these things, for better or for worse. And a God-glorifying, God-possessed people hopefully create a God-glorifying culture. They create music, language, spaces, art, food, all of this to God's glory. And likewise, a godless culture creates an idolatrous culture. We are continuous worshipers, all of life to the glory of God, for better or for worse, for God-glorifying worship, and for self- and creation-glorifying idolatry. And here's what I want to emphasize. When you see God's glory, you should be moved. It should move us and move us deeply. It says here in 1 Peter 1:8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. It's both mind and heart. We believe in him. We believe with our minds. We wrestle with theological truths. We wrestle with Scripture. But the end result is always this inexpressible joy. And some might say, Pastor Tim, it's inexpressible. That's why I don't need to express myself. I do not believe that's what Peter is saying. That we are to be moved. I want to talk about this. I want to really press on you guys this way, because if you're anything like Mars Hill Church, you struggle mightily with this. And it's the reason, not any of your programs, not any of the way you do, maybe some of it, but first and foremost, if we are not moved by God's glory, we should not have any expectation that anyone else would be. This is what Piper says in When I Don't Desire God. God is glorified in his people by the way we experience him, not merely by the way we think about him. Indeed, the devil thinks more true thoughts about God in one day than a saint does in a lifetime, and God is not honored by it. The problem with the devil is not his theology, but his desires. You can have right theology in hell. It's possible. Even the demons believe. They shudder. What's different? What's the difference between a demonic theological understanding, between a demonic intellectual assent to ideas? The difference is in the intentions, the desires. What we'll talk about here are the affections of the heart. Affection is an old word that doesn't seem to mean as much. When we think about affection, we just think about like sappy thoughts towards something. But the old understanding of affection, the core of the word is affect, which is synonymous with being moved. Or to be moved by God, moved to joy because we've been forgiven, moved to hatred of sin, moved in a full range of expression. He goes on to say, oh, how easy it is to think we are what we ought to be when the emotions are made peripheral. Mere thoughts and mere deeds are manageable by the carnal thought. But thinking heart, I don't know what that means. George W. would be proud. When I don't desire this heart intention, this emotional level, if we're not moved by that, we've missed it. This is what Piper said to me at one point. I don't want to imply that we're like best buds or something. I'm like, hey Piper. But we had a conversation at one point, and he challenged me on this issue. And what he challenged me to do was to go through. I was reading Edwards' Religious Affections for the first time, which I recommend to everyone. It's a hard read. Get it on an audiobook. That's how it worked for me. I tried to start the book 4 or 5 times and got sidetracked, maybe 50 pages in, if that. But if you listen to it on audio, especially written with some read by someone with a British accent, for me somehow that did it. So everything sounds more interesting if it's got a Brit reading it. It can be dry as dirt, but it's British. I don't know. It's interesting, except for Scottish, which might be even better. He challenged me to go through Scripture and start doing word studies on affections. So joy, hate, sorrow, gladness, these kind of things. And look in Scripture where they are not just given as optional experiences, but rather commands. And as I begin to do this, I found the Scripture is full of this. We don't just have like a Chinese menu of all these different options that we can pick and choose from at different points in time. We're actually commanded by Scripture, particularly in the Psalms, but elsewhere as well, to feel what God feels, to be moved by what moves God. And if we pridefully suppress that, we literally, it's a fork in the road and we part ways with God. If we see God's glory and fail to be moved, fail to have a joy welling up in us that is somehow visible to others, it should affect us not just internally, but externally as well. I would say we start a division that can end up in a completely different planet. That's how you end up with a demonic understanding where you have theological truth, but it doesn't get itself into your heart. It doesn't move you. It doesn't change who you are. If you're not becoming a more humble, a more tender, a more easily moved, I'm not saying we got to walk around with just tears streaming down our face, wearing pastel colors all the time. It's not what I'm arguing for. And you'll see more of that later. But it is, we are to be easily moved. The more I see God's glory, the harder it is for me to keep it together. We should be moved. Scripture commands that we respond to God's glory with the full range of both inward and outward expression. It commands every single time there is an emphatic command for joy in the Psalms. It happens over and over again. It's with shouts or it's with dancing. I'm not sure if either one of to be honest, I mean, those things do not they're not like a commonplace characterization of our meetings at Mars Hill. They probably aren't yours. We've both missed it. Edward says this, the duty of singing praises to God seems to be getting more specific into song now. The duty of singing praise to God seems to be given wholly to excite and express religious affections. There is no other reason why we should express ourselves to God in verse rather than in prose and with music except that these things have a tendency to move our affections. There is a conviction and a leadership ethic, particularly in those that are kind of, if you want to put it under the broad category of what some would call like neo-Calvinism, this new kind of resurgence of Reformed theology among young people such as ourselves. I'm guessing that while I'm sure there's some exceptions in here, that characterizes a number of us. There's a real hesitancy to instruct anyone to respond in a visible way. There's a hesitancy for us to appear moved, as if somehow a inward, theological, proper understanding is somehow more glorifying to God. And it's just not, it's not the case, particularly when we come to song. I think Edwards is right. Why on earth? We don't need song. If we're just simply communicating theological truth, you can do that much more effectively in prose, in writing, in speaking like I am now. The only reason to put that to music solely is for its ability to move hearts, to be moved. We should be both inwardly and visibly moved and affected by the Spirit when we sing, but we're not, because it's far deeper than just our songs. I think there's a number of reasons. Here's a few that might be. We have an anti-theology. We define ourselves more by what we are not than what we are. So many of you, particularly those who might have a similar story to me, who are church kids of some kind or another, or spent a good amount of time in the church, in Christian culture, you've seen abuses. You've seen things that you don't want to be like. And what happens is when you're hurt, when we struggle with something, we inwardly make a vow that I will never be hurt again. I will never let that thing happen to me, and I will never appear as these people had. I won't do that to anyone else. And so we start subtly, and I'm not saying that these things weren't abusive. I'm not saying they weren't wrong. But what we do is we create these things internally where it's like you define yourself more by what you're not than what you are. So what we are is not like those goofy emotional charismatics because we saw them in the flesh, in the power of their own giftedness, whip people up into an emotional frenzy and call it the Holy Spirit. And so with that, we literally throw the Holy Spirit out with the bathwater. We ignore pneumatology. We just say, yeah, the Spirit exists to convict of sin, and we have this like stoic intellectual understanding of that. He's supposed to be showing up. And if we believe the Scripture, we would come expecting that people would be healed, expecting that He would move, expecting that He would speak His truth. through other brothers and sisters in Christ. Not that it's more authoritative over the Word. We judge it by the truth of Scripture. It's called prophecy. I've given it before, but I've felt the need, as much as some guys will connect dots where they shouldn't be, which so I feel God more when we gather together, therefore He is more present. That's going too far. Scripture doesn't say that. Another tendency for guys like us, antithetical guys, we start erasing dots that the Scripture does connect. So because it's weird, and because in the name of prophecy I've seen weirdness, I ignore the fact that when God gives me a specific impression for a specific individual, and I tell that to them, I feel like I would never want to use that word because it's weird. Well, it's what Scripture uses. We are the ones that create the dichotomies. We're the ones that create the dualisms. We are the ones that create, dare I say, the systematic theologies. It's not God. He puts things together. He mashes it up like the best remix artist. Although it wasn't, we're the remix artists. We're the ones that jack it up. But he puts things together that make us uncomfortable because over time we've taken pictures and reduced the gospel by the things that push our buttons and that are weird to us and that have hurt us in the past. And we create a parallel thing and we call it a denomination and we just get to associate people who have had that same experience. It's not good. Mars Hill, where we often react against kind of this really Christian culture, American evangelicalism and charismatics. Mars Hill is a church full of people that either came to Christ with outside the church or church kids with baggage that are, you want to call them de-churched or whatever. And so we create this thing where we don't want to appear too happy because we've seen these like weird celebrative things, and Seattle plays a part in that, and it's cloudy a great deal. People get so depressed that they have to bring in ultraviolet lights so they don't go nuts. It can get a little depressing at times. It's also like a weird where we're at, like on the planet too. Like in December at the solstice, it is pitch black by 4:15, 4:30 p.m. and doesn't get light again until after 8. So we got like 8 hours of light, and then the summers are great because it's still dusk at about 10:15. And so we end up with this introspective, dark, liturgical, much more connected and much more resonating with Good Friday than Easter. You guys know what I'm saying? I'm guessing it's similar. I know it's similar here at Terra Nova, at least. I know we're struggling with the same thing. But when we take that, when we elevate one specific response or another, we end up doing a tremendous disservice to our people. Because we, either explicitly or implicitly, if we even imply that really a right response is more right to be confessional, and we should be suspicious and doubtful of intentions if they appear joyful or happy. Which, I mean, it sounds stupid when I say it, but you know it characterizes at least some of us. I know it characterizes me. We're creating another gospel. We're creating a separate theology from Scripture. The question is where is your baggage? Where is yours? What do you gravitate towards? Where have you been hurt? What are the abuses that you've seen? There's a tremendous guy that I've been learning a lot from. His name is Sam Storms. He writes a book called Convergence, Spiritual Journeys of a Charismatic Calvinist. It's good stuff. He says, how much of what we do and believe is based on the abuses that we've seen rather than the Scripture that we read? If you take that question, as I recommend you should, and really wrestle with it, ever since I read that, I just am under way, just continuous waves of conviction. Like, oh, yep, that's it. Yeah, that's baggage. Oh, yep, that's baggage. Oh, yeah, that's abuse that I saw. Yeah, that's what abuse I perpetrated. Rather than the Scripture. The Scripture, I mean, he says this over and over again. He's like, remember, the same guy that wrote Romans is the same guy that said, I speak in tongues more than all of you. It's we who have created the labels of Calvinist, cessationist, charismatic, Arminian. These are human creations. I'm not saying there's no truth in them, but they are human. They're flawed. They pass away. It's we that have created these teams. There wasn't any dualism for Paul to be able to walk right in between them. Yeah, I speak in tongues. Yeah, I see people get healed. Yeah, I believe in God's sovereignty. I'm not going to talk about the C.S. Lewis thing, but it's a great essay on some of this. It's called Transposition, the Weight of Glory. I want to get to this. Concluding questions. This is getting more personal now. As we can wind up a little bit, we'll take some questions. Are you satisfied simply knowing about Jesus? I am at times. I work, and I'm kind of a conceptual guy. I like to read. I like even more to talk about people. I could be exhausted if I'm sitting by myself, but put me with Ed Marcel, and we'll just be blah, 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 like till 2, 3, whatever, about whatever. It doesn't even matter. I just love talking about ideas. I love it. I am satisfied with that, though, far too often. I'm too easily pleased simply with a knowledge and an understanding. Have you seen God's glory? Have you beheld His glory? Have you seen Him? And when was the last time you saw Him? If we don't see that, if we're not moved by that, we have... Like, apart from our public ministry, we have nothing to offer anyone. If we have not seen, if we're not a people marked by having seen His glory and being moved and changed by it, that is the engine that drives sanctification. It's the engine that drives us to our transformation to become more and more like Jesus, as it said. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, from one degree of glory to another, we become like Him. Have we seen Him? Is God's glory the primary motivation in your life? Is there anything deeper than God's glory as a motivating factor? As artists, is creativity a deeper motivation? As pastors, is the growth of your church a deeper motivation? As husbands and wives, is the change or the happiness that you would derive from your spouse or your children a deeper motivation? Is your reputation? Anything that is a deeper, more affecting source of life and motivation is by nature an idol. Is a false god that you are using in some way to create a parallel gospel whereby you can be justified through your children changing, through your church growing, through songs being written, whatever, as if any of these things would make us more lovely and acceptable to Jesus. God, when He sees us, He doesn't see our stuff. In fact, He says that our righteousness, our efforts of creating a law unto ourselves, are literally a pile of excrement. They could not be worth less or more than offense to Him. Our righteousness is worthless. When He looks at us, He sees Jesus. It's full and it's complete. That needs to be the deepest. Beholding His glory, wanting to proclaim that and show that and reflect that to others should be the deepest, deepest motivation. Does it move you? Again, are you just satisfied with knowing about it? Does it move you? Does it change you? Is there any discernible movement in your life when you behold God's glory? I know that the Northeast, as well as the Northwest, everyone's self-sufficient in one way or the other, but we are generally a fairly stoic, unmoved people. I was talking to a guy that's a part of a big band, tours all over the world, called The Fray, and he told me that the two, he didn't include you guys in it, but I think he probably would, if they played up here. I don't know, maybe they play up here. But he said that the two most difficult places to play in the world are southern England and Seattle. Like, people just are completely unmoved. It's just like... And then afterwards, people are like, that was so amazing! But in the middle of it, it's just like... I was watching, I went to see Radiohead earlier this year, and every time the lights would flash in this massive outdoor amphitheater, they would reveal the bodies of nearly 40,000 people standing almost, I mean, because Radiohead's kind of the, definitely attracts this particular kind of scene. 40,000 people in jeans that have been painted on, not moving. You know, but they were all gushing about it afterwards. We can't just use that as a rationale. We can't say that, though, that Seattle people aren't moved, that New England or Northeastern people, Mid-Atlantic people, whatever, are not moved, and it's not enough. Here is the deepest thing. Does your life match your public ministry? I was deeply convicted of this in the last couple weeks in some different ways, and it'll probably come out as we talk more in Q&A and stuff, but I'll just say this. If, particularly those of us who are pastors, who are worship pastors, but for anyone that would seek to get on a stage and proclaim anything to the glory of God to anyone else, if you are failing, if we, I want to be careful to include myself in this because I do not come to you as one that has mastered this, but if we come to lead others, and we are not enjoying the presence of God in prayer and in worship privately and then with our families, our spouses, our children. If we are not doing this in private, we are wholly and completely unqualified to ever take the stage and challenge anyone else to do it. If we are not moved, if we're not willing to be moved before our family, if we're not singing with our children, you are a reproach. I am a reproach. We epitomize all the cautions of Scripture that say, with your mouth and with your lips you glorify me, but your hearts are far from me, because it's become a performance that hasn't worked its way into our heart. Why I'm emphasizing being moved is not just so we can have more people per capita raise their hands as if that was an end in itself. It's moving in all of life. It's that we should be different people when we behold God's glory. And it would be like, woe to me if I would come and tell you anything pragmatic to change in your church without emphasizing this as the foundational level of all change. If you don't do this, it doesn't matter what you do. You are a resounding cymbal, a clanging gong. Your words do not please God. I know that's hard, and I'm preaching to myself, and it's because it's so common. I know my own heart. I've struggled mightily to do this with my family because there's something about getting on a stage that feeds my pride and my ego, and I'm more easy. I have an easier time standing in front of a group like this or even the larger group. In some ways, the easier it is for me to be vulnerable, to be moved. It's easier for me to do that than to pour my heart out in private to my wife at times. And that is a profound cancerous sickness in my life and heart. And I know it has infected you as well, because we have sin living in us. As much as we have a new spirit living in us, we still have a sin inside us, and we still want to be our own God self-sufficiently. We must live this way. I'm going to pray for us to that end. And then we'll take about 15 minutes or so of questions. Father, We want to see your glory. We want to see, to behold your glory. Knowing about you is not enough. We've done that. And we still fall victim to what the world and our enemy and our own flesh has to offer. The lust, the flesh, the pride, the prideful eyes of life. We are drawn to them. until we see something that eclipses them all, and that is you. And we praise you. We worship you. We want to see your glory. We ask that you would free us to not selfishly and pridefully suppress how you would move us. That if you move us to tears or raising of hands or bowing of knees or whatever it is, that we would not push that down out of pride and reservation, that we would not hold back, but we would come seeking you as our primary, our deepest source of satisfaction. And that our people would see that in us. And they would be much more moved by that than anything else we do. Help us not to overemphasize music, creativity, or anything else. Let us behold your glory and be moved and changed by it. Just sing with me this chorus, just as a response to that together. This isn't just about me proclaiming. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Amen. Let's take a few questions. If you just raise a hand, call them out, I'll repeat the question. Any thoughts? Oh, okay, yes. I think that it's a really good question. Tell me your name.
Keith.
Thanks, Keith. The question is, how as pastors do we lead other worship leaders that are not having that experience, whose life in private does not match that? And there are so many. I mean, at times we would fit that category. There are so many others. It's a good question. First of all, I would say that as pastors, particularly those of you who are lead pastors here, I would just exhort you. You need to care more about God's glory and his people than about the musical and performance quality of your church. I'm not saying that the musical and performance quality are not important, and we're going to get there in the second session. But we need to care more about the hearts. We need to care more about these people that God has drawn us here. We need to care most of all for God's glory. He is an awesome God, and there's a lot of people that got smoked for stepping a tiny bit out of line because he cares that much about his glory in the Old Testament. In some ways, everything would be a lot more clear if someone died occasionally for offering inappropriate worship, wouldn't it? if an occasional tongue of fire reduced someone to ash because they entered into God's presence in an inappropriate way or touched his sacred box, it would be more clear and people would fear God more. But I would say, though, that that's important, that if someone is, if they're coming to you in that way, they probably shouldn't be leading, at least for a time. But that shouldn't be that they get taken out of leading and it's like, tell me when you figured it out, you know. Let me know. I'm here. We'll get you right back in. You know, it shouldn't be that way, but walking with them. And maybe that's not you personally as the lead pastor. Maybe you delegate that, but someone needs to be following up with them, working with them. I would say also that they're in the middle of that, if any thought to that extent disqualified us from bringing a word or a song, you know, none of us would be able to do anything. We wouldn't be able to proclaim anything. So there is something to be said for progress in that. And you guys have to be discerning as pastors of where somebody is. If they are growing in that, they're feeling that way, they're feeling distant, they're feeling hypocritical, but they're growing in that, and you're walking with them, and there's progress, and you're walking together, and you can be honest about that. I think that's great. In fact, that's the best place. A lot of us this last week at this conference, it was very profound, some of what was shared, and we were very challenged by it, and all of us felt like that to one extent or another, some to a large extent. And I think the quick way that the enemy slips in and distorts that is that is in a very self-sufficient way. And this is how I work. I'm guessing it might be some of yours. You quickly slip to wanting to disengage from everyone. Okay, God has convicted me. I'm going to go over here in solitude, and I'm going to work that out. I'm going to wait till I figure it all out and wait till I can have a diagram and 3 bullet points and triumphantly return to a conference and proclaim to everyone, to the glory of God, that, you know, I figured it out. Instead, I think God is much more glorified through honest pastor, worship leader, brothers, sisters, whoever it is, you know, being honest. Like, I feel like a freaking hypocrite. I feel like I'm phoning it in. This has become way more about duty than about delight in God. I am not moved. I tell everyone else to be moved, and I am not moved in my heart. I do not behold His glory. I don't sing and pray and enjoy His presence with my family and with everyone else who I gather with. The temptation is to see that's like the worst place. It's actually the best place. As long as it shifts quickly to, and so God, I come to you. I have nothing to give. I don't know what to do. That's where He wants us. The myth is that is a bad place that doesn't glorify God. In fact, it's the only place that does. So I would just on a case by case discern the heart, and the only pragmatic way in the midst of a couple weeks that have been super convicting in my life for this, and I've been seeking God in prayer and meditation and Scripture and a lot of discussions, a lot of prayer with other people about it. I've probably been praying with other people more in the last 2 weeks than I have in maybe the last year or two. And that's the only thing that I feel like God has released me to do. But since I'm such a freaking pragmatist, I feel deep conviction when I start to create the bullet points. There will be bullet points eventually. But there's a time for everything, and it's not quite time for the bullet point plan yet. What I feel like God has called me to and what he has continued to change in my life is just simply seeking Him, seeking to enjoy Him in prayer and in song with every group that I meet with. And I did a band rehearsal differently recently, and it changed everything. Man, what I always do is I get convicted and I come back and it's like, okay, so now these are the things that are going to change in my band. As if like the most external effect, the most external action will somehow, like if I change the service order and change the way I do rehearsals and write 2 more new songs, that will somehow, from the most external sense, work itself back into my heart. That's the pragmatism. Instead, I need to behold God, and I need to be quick to do that, be quick to be moved, and see change come out of that place. And as I sought to actually pray, not and just like we did earlier, not just asking, not just going around in a counterclockwise motion, expressing a 2 to 5 minute systematic theology addressed to God, which is usually what characterizes our prayer, right? Maybe not all. Maybe you guys pray more. Maybe you guys got it all nailed. But it instead, taking time to really just worship Him together and let God move us and change us. And instead, like we started doing that, and the Spirit convicted our hearts of all this different sin that was holding us back from what God wanted to do in our band. If I would have come in to call out that sin, it would have gone over like a fart in a room. But if going in this way, just like let's ask God, let's just praise Him together. All of a sudden, everyone got convicted and started confessing sin to one another. Not that that's going to happen every single time you bow your head, but well. I think that actually is sin that I just did. We should expect God to move. The Spirit convicts sin. We should expect Him to move. So that would be a long answer to that. Other question? Yeah. We've had unbelievers in bands occasionally. I would never give them a mic. That's a pretty easy way for things to go sideways. I wouldn't make an unbeliever a core member, like a member, it could go sideways at any time. So I wouldn't, you know, have your band depend on anyone like that. I've also had a whole bunch of people over the years, or church kids like myself, who I assumed they were believers and looked like it and wrote great worship songs with great theology that didn't know Jesus. I'm pretty convinced in retrospect. So don't, just as a side note, don't assume that everyone that looks like they're a fruitful Christian is. They may have just, you know, stapled apples onto a thorn bush. So occasionally, case by case, very carefully, without a mic, without a pivotal role, I wouldn't do that. But only with a band that I felt like there was a, it wouldn't be because, oh man, I just really need a better guitar player, and this guy that is godless is awesome. So, you know, not that. Only with a band that is solid, unified, and has a relationship with that person, reaching out to them, inviting them to walk together because God's hand is on their life and working. That's how it's happened. That would be my only time when I think I would, I think that could be possible. It's rare, but I think it can be fruitful. There's a few people that have gotten saved that way in our bands over time, and it has been fruitful. Maybe one more? Yeah. I will some. I used to be more than I am now, but I still am. A lot of members of bands, actually all the members of my band are all in at least one other band, around town doing different things. I still have a number of relationships. I still go to shows. I don't think simply going to shows is inherently being missional. I think it could be, it might be. You might also just be entertained. Or likewise, not going to shows means you're not. But I would say I am less than I have been at other points with a bunch of little kids and a lot of other stuff. But it's an important discipline to continue to keep. Otherwise, you just become a caricature of what you're telling to everyone else. So, some. One more, maybe? Anything else? We'll take a little break. All right.